Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, and we'll come in our study to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and our text is verses 8 through 11. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. The Bible tells us that love is a superlative grace. Faith is indispensable. Hope is precious, but love or charity is the greatest of these three. We have, as God's people, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It is the love of the Father that sends the Son. It is the love of the Son that constrains us in our living. It's the love of the Spirit that takes and applies all the things of God to our souls. It is love for the brethren, which distinguishes us from the world. Behold how they love one another. And what's more, contrary to the natural man, we are called upon even to love our very enemies. Love is a superlative grace. And here we have a love song. And now here we have Christ rejoicing in the love that he receives from his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is in this section rejoicing over, delighting in the expressions of love that pour out of the souls of his people and are directed heavenward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To love someone truly is a delight. Sometimes that love terminates where it begins. It's never returned. To love and then to have that love reciprocated is also a delight. We rightfully enjoy and are blessed by the expressions of love from a godly spouse or the expressions of love from God's people, from our fellow believers and saints. And here we have the Lord Jesus doing that very thing. This section's actually verses 8 really through the end of the chapter, at least verse 15. We're going to take it up in two parts, looking at verses 8 through 11 this week, and then returning to verse 12 and following, God willing, next week. We saw last week that we had something of a bridal portrait. Here is Christ describing how he sees his bride, the church. And we have him going point by point in very vivid description, outlining the beauty that he finds in her. And so we unpacked, what does all this mean? What does this symbolism refer to? What is it that Jesus finds so beautiful about the Christian or about his bride, the church? Well, Jesus is continuing to speak in the passage that's before us. Christ is speaking to the church about her beauty, similar to what we see in Psalm 45, where it says, "So the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him." The Lord desires the beauty of his bride. Jesus is continuing to express his delight in her beauty. But unlike the kind of detailed bridal portrait that came in the first seven verses, here he's speaking of the specific ways in which he delights in her love. How she exudes love toward him and his response to that. We saw from Isaiah 62, verse 5 last week, as well as prophet Zephaniah 3, verse 17, both of which speak about Christ delighting in his bride, rejoicing over her, singing over her, taking pleasure in her, and so on. And we have unpacked for us in greater detail why that is. So let's look at it together. First of all, Christ's delight in her company, in his bride's company. Look at verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Manna, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Christ is saying, as a bridegroom to his bride, to his faithful bride, come with me. So on one hand, it's an invitation. He's saying, I'm inviting you to come with me. On the other hand, it's an exhortation. He's urging her to come with him. And this is exactly how it ought to be. A husband marries a wife and he says, come with me. Let's go. You pack her into the car and off you go on the honeymoon or away to the home that's been prepared for her. And so it is right that it should be so. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, to those who are wed to him, to those who have been married to him, to those who are in covenant with him, come along with me. Forget your family. Leave and cleave all else. Cleave or cling to me. Forget all of the other people that may occupy your affection and attention. Focus on this relationship that you have with me. Come away, he says. To be wed to Christ is to abide with Christ. And so it's a call to communion. It's a call to obedience, to walk with him, to walk before him, to seek his glory and his presence. Notice that it says, come with me from, and then we have four places, from Lebanon again it says, from Amana, from the top of Shinir, and Hermon, two mountains. All of these places in Scripture are described as delightful places. They are rich, lavish, fertile, beautiful places that the Bible describes for us. You have the glory of Lebanon. There's a reason Solomon built a house there. And we have many different references to the glory that belongs to Lebanon. There's the beauty of Hermon with its dew that falls down upon Zion and all that is attached to that. You have this Amana is the only other place that we have a reference to. It is actually a marginal notation in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 12. But there it's the same thing where it's saying, isn't Amana better than this, better than what's before me, better than the things that are here at hand? There's something superior to this. And then Shinir and Hermon, both two hills beyond Jordan, and there's several references to this. They go up to look over into the Promised Land, and there's a multitude of references. We don't need to trace all of those out here. The point is that they are good, suitable, graphic illustrations of beautiful or delightful places. So if we were writing ourselves in 21st century America, you might say something like, the peaks of the Rockies, or you might refer in America to Niagara Falls, or you know, to other notable beautiful places, and people would say, ah, yes, these are the kind of places that people like to go because they're attracted to them, they're delightful, they're beautiful. That's what's being used here. And he's saying, come away from all of this, all of the other delightful, beautiful, attractive things that might grab your heart, that might grab your mind and your affections and attention. Come away from all of that and come with me. And the point is, I think, readily obvious. We're being called to communion, to nearness, to fellowship with Jesus. A walk with him. Those who have been wed with him are to abide with him. We're to spend the day with him. We're to be near him. We are to look at the world with all of its excellencies, all of its beauties, all of its attractions, some of which are lawful, many of which are lawful. And we're to say, as wonderful as they are, they pale in comparison to being with Christ. And none of these things can take away my heart. And to place inordinate affection upon them that surpasses the affection that we have for Jesus. To give inordinate amounts of time and attention and energy and emotional investment to these things that's disproportionate to what we give to the Lord is misplaced. We're to be focusing on Christ, setting our minds on things above, our affections on things above, where Christ is. Our hearts are to be with Him and near Him and delighting in Him. We have something far higher, far more beautiful. Philippians chapter 3, the last two verses. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So it's a call to nearness with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, Christian, come away with me. When you wake up in the morning and there's time to be devoted for private worship, or there's time to be devoted to family worship, or there's time to be devoted to the public worship of God's people, there's a sense in which the Lord is saying, come away with me. Be near me. Turn away from all the other beautiful things that might grab your attention and be near me. Be with me. Focus on me. Look at me. Spend time with me. Hear from me. The Lord is saying this is the call that comes to us. And in our daily walk with Him, if we never looked at our spouse and we gave little attention to them, we didn't listen to them when they were talking, we didn't speak to them, and we went all day long without doing so, they would have just cause to be offended at us. How much more our heavenly Bridegroom, who longs to see our face and to hear our voice and for our eyes to be focused upon Him. We're called to come away with Him, to be near Him. Notice that there's references here. Two names or titles given to the church, both spouse and sister. Now, we would tend to think, well, this is confusing because you're not supposed to marry your sister. What is this about? Well, given the fact that it is a reference to the church, it is perfectly appropriate. Whereas it would be unlawful for you to marry your biological sister or sister, half-sister or sister by adoption or whatever else, or your sister-in-law, it's appropriate and lawful, right, for the Lord to use this in describing His church, because His church is both a spouse to Him and a sister to Him. And these are words, of course, which are endearing, words which ought to endear our hearts to the Savior. The Lord does not say to the world, you are my spouse. They're enemies of God. He certainly does not say to the world, you are a sister to me. These are things which are exclusive, restrictive, limited to the people of God. And it's to endear us, just as a husband says to his wife, my love, my dear, my sweetheart, and all the other terms of endearment that we muster, and some of which maybe are unique to our own family. These are words which are to pull and draw the heart toward one. And the Lord does that with us. We are a spouse. We are married to Him. And we've already been over this ground in great detail already. But there's a marriage covenant. We've been wed to Him. And that means that there are obligations that we have. We do need to go after Him and be with Him. We're to have fidelity, a faithful wife to our heavenly husband. We're not to be running after harlotries, spiritual harlotries, where we're giving ourselves to, as it were, other lovers. But our hearts are obligated to pursue and follow Him. There's this marriage covenant. But then we are also a sister to Him. That's appropriate language. The New Testament uses similar things when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 11, for both He that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to say to His people, these are my kin. These are my brethren. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that it might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this in his earthly ministry in a discriminating fashion. When they're saying to him, your mother and your brethren, they're outside. He says in Matthew 12, verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You see, this should endear our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his people and he says, this is one of mine, a brother. I am not ashamed to be identified with them, to be held, as it were, connected to them in the bonds of family. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see his delight, Christ's delight in her company. Secondly, we see delight in her love. Verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I delight in your love, Christian, in the love of my people. Christ is in love with his bride. This is not academic. This is not something that you read about technically in a textbook. This is a love song. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pouring out his heart. And he says, I am ravished. Jesus, ravished. Ravished with the love of his people. In fact, he coins a word here. I mean, this word is not found in the Hebrew anywhere else. It's the idea of you've hearted me or unhearted me. He says, I'm ravished. This is a passionate expression, just like in expressing passion ourselves, we might employ language and coin our own words in order to get out the meaning of what's deep within our hearts. That's the idea here. He's saying, I'm ravished. There's a strength, a fervency, an intensity of love that the Lord Jesus Christ has. It is a passionate love. He treasures his people, as he tells Israel in Exodus 19, verse 5. They're a treasure. God's people are a treasure to him. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's because Jesus has taken his people as a treasure for himself that his heart is so captivated with his people. He is intensely in love. He's taken with us. Well, what is it that affects him so much? Well, we have several things listed. He says, her eye. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. One of thy eyes. The eyes have great power, don't they? The book of Proverbs warns us about this. It says that the harlot, the strange woman, uses her eyes like a harpoon. Her eyes stay in her head, but she shoots out the equivalent of a spear with a rope on it and sticks it into somebody and then uses it to pull them in. Her eyes. You can say things with your eyes without ever moving your lips. And the strange woman will use her eyes to communicate, to entice, to allure, to draw in to her net. The wayward, the foolish, the simpletons. The wise have, the eyes have power. But they also have delightful and lawful ways of expressing affection. Because a spouse can use the eye to express affection and love, intensity of passionate love and of delight. And a couple can sit across the room from one another, and it may not even be sending signals of, I'm madly in love with you. It may be other things. They can speak to one another with their eyes. The eyes have power. And this is what he's saying. He says, I'm ravished. I'm taken in. I'm swallowed up. I'm swept off my feet with your love. You've ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. And we noted last week, so we don't need to repeat again this week, the eye exemplifies the grace of faith or virtue of faith. It is spiritual seeing. We went through the Bible. We showed this from the New Testament as well as the Old. Our eyes being enlightened. The Bible uses the eye as expressing something of the soul, especially faith. The eye, faith, is what we use to look to Jesus with, to look to Christ, to look away to Christ, to focus on Christ, is to believe on Him, is to exercise faith in Him, is to set our hearts believingly on Him. And he says, you always have eyes for me. Your eyes are focused on me. Your eyes are taken up with me. And Jesus says to the Christian that he loves to see a believing people. The angels rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. Jesus rejoices. He delights. He's taken in with the sight of a believing people. He sees his people coming in prayer in secret or in the public assembly, and they're pouring out their heart to him. Their eyes are focused on heaven. They've taken in the sight of his glory. We're worshiping him and adoring him and telling him how wonderful he is. We're taking confidence in his promises. We're resting with all of our strength upon his word. And our focus is upon him. And the Lord Jesus says it ravishes his heart to see his people looking away to him in faith. That ought to encourage and strengthen your faith. It ought to draw out your heart. It should be like a godly harpoon sent from heaven into your soul. When you believe, even in the midst of struggling with unbelief, it ravishes the heart of the Savior. When we come and say, Lord, I do believe the promises you've given to me, and hope against hope, the Lord delights in it. He finds it beautiful. It's exquisite. It's gorgeous. He says, this is absolutely beautiful to me. Well, he says that his heart is ravished with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. And again, I won't repeat what we saw last week, but here we have again ornaments or graces of the Holy Spirit. And this is used elsewhere, this idea of the chain around the neck, illustrating the graces or virtues of the Holy Spirit. For example, in the opening chapter of Proverbs, verses 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace upon thy head, chains upon thy neck. And we could say more. The Lord Jesus looks upon the grace exemplified in the soul of his people. There is joy and there's goodness and patience and all of these virtues that are being brought about, the fear of God in their soul. And the Lord says it's beautiful. What makes the church beautiful is not how tall or short or skinny or heavy or fast or slow they are. It is what is, as we saw last week, on the inside. The Lord turns the inside outside. And he says, you want to know true beauty? It is what God is recreating in the souls of his people. That's where we find what is beautiful. And how is this so? Well, we're told in Ephesians that we are his workmanship. He's the one putting his beauty in us that makes us beautiful and thus delightful to him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it's the Holy Spirit who's transforming us from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 29, which says that we're being predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, well, spouses, after living together for so long, begin to look something like one another. There's things that begin to blend. They bleed over. That's never more true than it is in relationship between the Christian and Christ. Marriage to Him results in looking like Him. This is why we sing in Psalm 90, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Let God's beauty be on us, because that's what makes us beautiful. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us beautiful and thus delightful to the Lord Jesus. He goes on, "How fair, how beautiful is thy love, my sister, my spouse." And then he uses two illustrations to unpack this. How fair is thy love? When we come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I love you. And I want to love you with all of my heart." And what's better when we show our love through keeping His commandments and obeying Him? When we demonstrate our love by showing love to our brethren, when that love with all of its fruitfulness is being poured out of the life of the Christian, the Lord says, "How fair, how beautiful is your love." The Lord sees all of this love being raised heavenward toward Him. And whether it's what we're doing to one another or directly to the Lord, it's our love to Him ultimately. And He says it's beautiful to Him. He loves to be loved by us. How is that conceivable? How is that conceivable? The Lord delighting in the pathetic, erring, fault-filled love of His people. And yet He says it's beautiful, it's fair. Christ takes pleasure in it. In the look of faith as well as in love, Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me," that's faith, "the eye, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Surely, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed." The Lord delights in a single eye, in a heart filled with love for Him. Christ loves our devotion to Him. We feel that our love and devotion to Him is paltry, and sometimes it is. But whether small or great, the Lord delights in it. And He says two ways of illustrating it. Your love is beautiful, it's fair, it's better to me than wine, more than wine. Now this is interesting, because the Christian says to Christ in chapter 1, verse 2, "Thy love is better than wine." We say that Jesus' love is better than wine. And now here we are in chapter 4, and Jesus is reciprocating. He's using the same language. And He's saying, "Your love, Christian, is better than wine." Why wine? Wine, we're told in Psalm 104, verse 15, gladdens the heart. Wine gladdens the heart of man. He says, "Your love is better than wine. Much better." You see the similar language in Ecclesiastes. It's better than wine. He sees who we are and what we do. He says more, it's not just better than wine. "And the smell of thine ointments than all spices." The scent, the fragrance, these ointments, these odors. The good works which God's people are doing to God's glory. Smell beautiful to Him. Think of how this will come out in Philippians 4, verse 18. "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Paul says to the Philippians, your good works are a sweet odor. They and they're well-pleasing to God. They're delightful to your heavenly bridegroom. Your progress in biblical religion delights him. And you are clothed with this white linen, as Revelation says. And the oil of joy has been poured out upon you, as Psalm 45 says. And out of all of this, in our praying and serving and desiring to obey and please him, the Lord says, I find it ravishing to me. The love of Christ constraineth us. What is it that produces love in our souls, which he delights in? It's his love to us. The more we see and bask in his love, the more our love will pour out toward him. And so there's this ping pong thing going. It's the Lord's love to us that fuels our love for him. And it's our love for him that delights and rejoices his heart. But sadly, that is not always true. And when it's not true, rather than being a sweet smell, it is a stench. Rather than being a delight, it is a disgrace. The Lord says that for some, the love of many waxes cold. And so love can wax cold. The Lord says so himself as the bridegroom to his bride in Revelation 2. When he says to Ephesus in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Here we have a rebuke, the sting of the rod. The Lord is saying, your love is cold, not fervent, not passionate, not intense, not sustained, and you have forsaken it. And he says, what you need is to repent and remember the first works. Remember from where you have fallen. And go back and do those first things. Go back to the basics of the gospel and renew your faith and repentance toward me. Because right now, what is coming up before me is a foul smell. It is not pleasing and savoring to the Lord. And so there's the encouragement of pouring out our life and love to him. And there's the admonition, which teaches us the fearful, woeful, repugnant error of turning away from that love. He goes on, why else is his heart ravished? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. We noted last week, reference to the lips in verse 3. It's speaking about speech. He says, thy speech is comely in verse 3. Our words that we speak matter. I shouldn't need to tell anybody here, young or old, that words matter. Words are weighty. Words count. We will give an account on the last day for every idle word uttered in the flesh. It's by our words that we're justified and condemned. It is our words, every word that goes up before the Lord. And so the Lord delights in comely, beautiful speech, spiritual conversation of God's people, our words of devotion to Jesus. When we pray, as we saw last week, the Lord delights to hear our voice. It's one lover pouring out the heart to the object of their love. It's us telling the Lord what is on our hearts and pouring out our interest to him. But it's interesting because the Bible says that the Lord's words to us are like honey. Never thought of this before studying this passage. Very interesting. The words of the groom to us are described as honey. For example, Psalm 19, verse 10. Speaking of the words of the Lord, more to be desired, our hearts are ravished. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. This is found elsewhere as well. The Lord's words to us are like honey and the honeycomb. And one could make a case, I think, for saying this. God's word to us is like honey in the honeycomb. When His word, the word of Christ, dwells in us richly, and when we are hiding God's word in our hearts, Psalm 119 says, what happens? The Bible says that out of the heart the mouth speaketh. Whatever's coming out of our mouth finds its origin from our heart. You can't say, well, I didn't mean to say that. Well, you may not have self-consciously determined to say it before you said it, but what you said is true of who you are. It does reflect what's in your heart. But when our heart is full of the Word of God, which is like honey in the honeycomb, then what's in our heart comes out our mouth. Out of the heart, mouth speaketh. And so our speech, our mouth, is like honey and the honeycomb. And the Lord says to us those very things. He says, thy lips drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Milk is something that nourishes, that strengthens. Honey is something that sweetens and delights our taste. Speech is to be edifying. It is to nourish those who hear it. We are to spiritually build one another up by what we say. Our speech is to be filled with grace. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. All this is New Testament language that exactly parallels what we see here. Our speech is to be nourishing. But our speech is to the Lord as well, sweet to Him. It's delightful to Him. I mentioned it last week. I'll read it this week. Malachi chapter 3, where you see proof of this. In verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, will spare them as he that spareth his own son that serveth him. The Lord hears the conversation that transpires among you. Not just your prayers to Him, but your conversations with one another. And those who fear God and those who think upon His name, and who thus speak to one another accordingly, the Lord delights in. Our speech, our spiritual conversation, is sweet like honey to Him. Again, this is not unique to the song, because in Proverbs 16, verse 24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. Pleasant words are as the honeycomb. Proverbs 16, verse 24. These are Titus chapter 2, verse 1. You're to speak those things which are in accord with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching, right, godly truth. What you speak should be in accord with what the Bible itself says, what God has taught us in His Word. And when it is so, when our speech and our words are health-giving, when they build up, then they are a cause which ravishes the soul, or ravishes, rather, the Savior. That means, Christian, you need to be feeding on Christ's Word. You need to be hiding God's Word in your heart. And you need to be then employing your tongue in spiritual conversation, which pours out all of these sweet and sound and nourishing words to one another. The Puritans were fabulous at this. They actually devoted chunks of literature to what they called Christian conference. And what it was the discipline, the spiritual exercise of heavenly spiritual conversation, of sitting down and deliberately talking about and talking through the things of God with one another. This is beautiful to the Lord. It's absolutely beautiful to the Lord. In contrast to the wicked, Psalm 10, verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue, not honey and milk, but what? Under his tongue, the text says, is mischief and vanity. I noted last week in reference to verse 3, the words of Romans 3. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. See this language of under the tongue, under the lips, all that. I mean, it's not just in the song. It's found elsewhere. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness and so on. The wicked, their speech is repugnant. It's foul. Children, think of a dead skunk out in front of your house on the road. It reeks every time you go near it, around it, by it. This is the language, the speech of the wicked, in contrast to the speech of God's people. The Lord has his heart ravished by the speech of his bride. And so here is the Lord's love for his people. It's a beautiful thing. It's a heartwarming thing. This ought to cheer you. This ought to draw out your heart. You ought to be laying up some time to think about not only all the reasons why you love Christ. It does your soul good to remember that when you believe and your eyes are fixed upon Christ, that when you are exemplifying the graces of the Holy Spirit, that when you are using your tongue in spiritual exercise, Jesus is finding the expressions of your love such that ravish his heart. If that's not an incentive to holiness, if that's not gospel methodology that draws us out and fuels us in our Christian walk, then I don't know what is. Here is the Lord's love. He says, Christian, your love is beautiful to me. It's fair. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we rejoice in your glory to hear you say to us, come with me. Cheers our hearts. We desire, O Lord, to be with you, to be near you, to be cultivating fellowship with you. And we can scarcely believe that you find delight when we are pursuing after you. And yet we believe it. And we thank you, O Lord, that our love, though often weak and mixed, is delightful to you. Give us grace to love you with a fervent heart, to love you passionately, to have devotion that is characterized by a single eye, to have eyes for you and no other. Deliver us, O Lord, from all else, and give us hearts bound in loyalty and in delight in you. We ask in Jesus' name.